Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Stand with me, please, as we read one verse this morning for our main passage, for our exposition of the Word of God. And this is what we read beginning in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading, and you may be seated. This season, this Christmas season, has been a little bit of a personal turmoil for me, if you will. I have found over the last decade of being a pastor that sometimes I struggle with any of the holidays that we actually celebrate as a culture and how that they are implemented and recognized within the church structure. And sometimes I swing my pendulum, my personal pendulum, over to the fact that I am a man of orthodoxy, and I believe in sound doctrine, and I believe in the Word of God either lining up with something, and if it doesn't, then we have really very little to do with it. And I've found that this particular season, and this actually is part of it, so actually I might be able to use this as an illustration, but that's dangerous without having prepared it. But one of the things I found out is this particular season of Christmas is a season, if you will, of amazing wonder. Look at kids. Okay, folks, just look at kids. And I'm not going to say that it's the church that's done it. I'm not saying it is the teaching of our Sunday school classes or Christian influence and directly in the lives. But there is a sense of this time of the year, worldwide, there is an amazing wonder that goes on. Awe. I mean, it takes more and more, unfortunately, for us to stand in awe and wonder of things because of our culture and because of the immediacy of the media that we have and news and all of that. And so it takes more and more for us to stand in wonder and awe. But nevertheless, we do. And as I began to see that this particular season, I did not want to let the awe and the wonder of the season of Christmas overshadow my orthodoxy, because I can be a curmudgeon, hence why these little baby Jesuses are all over the front of my pew or my pulpit, because sometimes I will hit the baby Jesus for the fact of a risen Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't see the wonder of this particular season. I have to tell you that as I have studied this last month, maybe two, of looking at the Scriptures, my wonder of the Christmas season has grown amazingly, that I see things a little bit differently. I see and am very thankful for the fact that the God of creation, and if we don't think that the God of creation is in charge of secular Christmas, then we do not understand Scripture, and we don't understand the great God that we serve. He is in absolute control of the culture and how we celebrate Christmas. And I am thankful that God has set aside this time. I'm thankful that God on a sovereign throne has said to the world, there will be a sense, even if it's a day, in which we will recognize goodwill. Even a sense of some arms being laid down in major conflicts during this particular time. A sense of family simply traveling to get together and maybe pushing aside a few differences that have been maybe holding them apart during the rest of the year. A time when we're not quite as agitated about little things within our own family, and yet we have a tendency to, during the year, maybe to bring those up. And yet this time of the year, it's like, it isn't worth it. There is just a sense of goodwill and of cheer that God Himself has given to us. And it's a time then for us as Christians to majorly reflect on the cause of that. And so for that reason, my personal studies have taken me into a deeper time, if you will, of devotion and also of study for my two series of messages on Christmas this year and on the mystery of this baby, the mystery of this, not this one, Okay? But the mystery of Jesus coming to earth 2,000 years ago. It's amazing when I began to look at it, and I have studied deeper and deeper over the last month and a half of mysteries found in scriptures. I actually have pages of notes up here in front of me, and I hope that this doesn't turn into a seminary lecture this morning, but actually does have an exposition unto a preaching service. My notes, though, are tiny, tiny little font. Well, I'm down to 9 font on some of these, so as to not preach this, because I don't want to take it simply this morning as an exposition that would be done in a seminary. But I want us to be able to see this morning on Christmas Eve, the day before we as a culture celebrate the birth of Jesus. I want us to see in a greater vision that baby that was actually born 2,000 years ago, to see what we would call the mystery of the incarnation. There are mysteries that abound. There is wonder in all that abound. Tomorrow morning, many of you that have children, kids are going to be amazingly held in intrigue and wonder as they wonder, can I open this up? What's in this particular present? It is how we are designed. It is how we are built. It is in part of the image of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are secret things of God which are going to be His, and they will be forever, never to be revealed to us. And if we are made in the very image of God, then there is a sense in which we are intrigued and we are held spellbound at times by mystery. It is what we need to do as a church is to be being spellbound by the mystery of the incarnation. It's what Paul calls in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of godliness. Paul is in the midst of, in 1 Timothy, he's in the midst of teaching Timothy, a young pastor, about how to run a church, how to let God grow this church, how he is the author of this particular church, but as an overseer within that church. Timothy, there are certain things that you're going to need to do, and there's going to be certain people that you're going to be very careful of. And he gives those instructions in chapter 3 as to how and who to allow within leadership. And in the very midst of that, we have our verse for today. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. His purposes that he is saying here is basically he wants to do this of a sincere faith. Paul wants to say, look, we have as a church, we are the pillar of something. This church is the pillar of truth. Have we ever stood back and actually wondered why does the church do what it does in a community setting? Why aren't we so secretive? Why is God intended for us to be in the midst of a community? Because we are a pillar. We are a pillar of truth, as Paul says. There is support of that truth that he's going to give us. And that is the message of Jesus Christ. What has been given and very clearly disclosed to the church is the pillar of truth of who Jesus Christ actually is. Who is the baby of Bethlehem? Who is the baby that's lying in a manger? That's the pillar of truth that has been given to the church to proclaim. Great indeed, Paul says, great indeed we confess this mystery of godliness. And then he's going to go into what this mystery of godliness actually is. I don't believe it's a confessional that the church has to hold to, but what an absolute confessional. A confessional is something or a creed that we would proclaim as a group on a regular basis. And think of the confessional that Paul would be laying out here for a church to be able to confess on a weekly basis. What we have right in front of us. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. What a confessional that is of the baby Jesus. That's the confessional that Paul was saying. We need to be very careful and guard the mystery of godliness. As I began to look once again, and I have my tiny, tiny little fonts here, and I don't want to get too far into it because I'm nearly blind without my glasses anymore with that tiny font. But as I began to look at this word this week, it's the Greek word mysterion, mystery. Whenever time we see that word in the New Testament, it's the Greek word mysterion. It's where we get our English word mystery. And it simply means this, something that was hidden but is now revealed. And it is so important for us to understand the second portion of that. Something that is hidden, but is now revealed. It always means that. I have racked my brains over the last month and a half trying to find something within the Scriptures that would be considered a mystery that hasn't, in essence, been revealed. It was something hidden for a while, but it has now been revealed. It is what Paul's talking about. And here he is saying we want to describe the greatest mystery, and that is the deity of the incarnation. God in human form, being completely human. Now that's a mystery which should drop our jaws bigger than and farther than any kid is going to have tomorrow morning. A mystery to understand divinity, God himself, not only being in human form, but being completely human. Now, if you just stop for a second to begin to think about that, there is an amazing mystery. And I say that it's maybe the most profound mystery that you're going to find within Scriptures. I believe Paul continues to explain what he means by mystery in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has made known to all nations according to the command of our eternal God to bring about obedience to faith. It's amazing. When you see Paul talk about mystery, he's talking about things that were kept secret for ages and for generations, but that now has been disclosed. That's why I believe that when we see this word mystery, it is something that was kept secret but has now been revealed to us. He's saying this isn't something that's esoteric. This isn't something that is simply for a secret couple. This isn't only a phenomenon that just intrigues us that maybe we can and maybe we can't know. No, he's saying this was kept secret. This was kept secret for ages and for generations. But now it has been revealed. It's discoverable. And I believe it is discoverable by apostolic revelation. And apostolic revelation, I believe, means to the book of Revelations. From Matthew to Revelation, the apostolic revelation then is of the mysteries of the Old Testament that have now been revealed to you and I. And as I begin to take a look at this passage this morning closer, with that in mind, with beginning to see that, to say, okay, here's Paul saying, look, church, you are the pillar of truth. One of the reasons that you're sat on the middle of a hill, center hill as a matter of fact, you are a light in the midst of this, the reason being is because you are the pillar of truth to a dying world. And that pillar of truth, Paul describes as the mystery of godliness. Godliness. Now, we have the idea that godliness is simply a human trait that we need to embellish as much as we can. Okay? How is your walk in godliness? Are you growing in godliness? And it seems to me that that's the only way we sometimes describe it. I don't think we need to look at it simply as that in this particular passage. I believe that when we look at this word godliness, this mystery of godliness, he is simply saying this. What is deity like? What is deity like? What is God like? Godliness. And there's only one way he can describe it. There's only one way. You would think he would say, okay, abstain from this and participate in this and do this from those people and stay away from doing this. This would be a sense of godliness. No, he's not describing it as such. He is saying if you want a picture of what deity actually is, the picture of deity is he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He's talking about Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of all the mysteries of the Old Testament. If there's Old Testament mysteries that we are to study, then we study them within the light of finding them fulfilled and purposed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the reason that we study the Word of God. And what I see here this morning is one of the other mysteries within this major mystery. And that is the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The humiliation of God. I want you to think about that. Stop with me. If that isn't a mystery, I don't know where our definition of mystery is. A mystery. God of creation, humiliated. How's that possible? Is he a sovereign God? Is he a powerful God? Is he an all-knowing God? Is he an all-good God? Yes, 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 yes. We keep going on. And yet you say he was humiliated. How's that possible? A mystery. That's what we see. This mystery is being revealed to us. Our minds get boggled over these types of mystery, and especially this mystery of the incarnation. But I believe that we need to study it, and we need to study it this time of the year, specifically because culture, God, through culture, is giving us an amazing opportunity for us to be expanded in our view of who this baby Jesus actually is, and using it as a platform to be able to tell all of our unsaved neighbors who this baby Jesus actually is. Incarnate God, that's who it is. That's who it is, and we need to understand. That's what Paul is simply saying. This is a major mystery that has been revealed to us now in this New Testament. As I began to take a look at verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1, 5, of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, looking at this whole setup for what Paul is talking about here, here's the purpose of what he's been saying. Paul, be very careful, be very guarded about teachers within your church and what you teach, because you need to do all of this. The aim of our charge is to love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, is what he's saying. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you, this mystery of godliness, this is the pillar that you're given, should lead to transformation in our lives. It's not simply for the initiate. It's not simply for that secret group. It's not simply for those which are esoteric and saying, only we can understand it under these circumstances. Paul's saying, that's absolutely false. It is the mystery of godliness which is to lead to transforming lives. You and I are called to live a transformed godly life. So why would that be kept as a secret from most of us and only given to a few? It's not. It is exposed for all of us. We are all to understand who the baby Jesus is. We are all to understand this. This isn't one of the secret things of God which is never going to be revealed. He's saying, I'm revealing this to you for one purpose, and that is for godliness, so that all of this truth, all of these things which, the moments come on for all of us as we read Scripture for the 50th time, and finally something comes on, that aha moment. It is aha for one purpose, and that is to lead us to godliness, to lead us to living as Christ lived. And so as I began to look at this, I thought, well, okay, how does he unfold this mystery to us in verse 16? I believe that he unfolds it in the second half of it, where he talks about being manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. It's interesting here, because we don't often see this in New Testament writing, but we do in Old Testament. Poetic writing. You just don't see that much until they refer back to the Old Testament, but you don't see poetic writing. Here, once again, we're finding Paul, I believe, utilizing a form of poetry, if you will. And it's interesting that all of the translations, many of the translations that want to go literal, some of them want to go what we call equivalency translation, which means we get the general idea from this translation to that translation, or from this manuscript to this translation, I guess I should say. But many of them will completely change and says, look, we're just going to give this a generic, literal trance. This is the word, this is the word, this is the word. They all seem to keep this poetic rhythm to it. There is a poetic rhythm in here, and I believe it's done specifically so that churches could use it for a confessional, so that it does begin to make sense, because most poetry doesn't make any sense to me. I forgot who was in my midst today. Most poetry doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me. But then there's poetry which only makes sense to me when it's done in the poetry form. And I believe that's one of the reasons that we see it here. We see this basically six little couplets, if you will. There's little grammatical statements. There's three couplets with these couple of grammatical statements that seem to be connected to one another. Manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. There's a couplet. I believe what we see here is we see Christ's work. Christ's work. Keep in mind, it's all about Christ. So it's Christ's work that has been accomplished. The second couplet that you see, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations, is Christ's work made known. It is a couplet for us to be able to understand, made known. And then thirdly, it's Christ's work acknowledged. You see it, we're believed on in the world and then taken up into glory. And isn't it interesting that there's a contrast within this poetry in each one of these couplets from heaven to earth, earth to heaven, back and forth. Read it once again. Manifested in the flesh, earthly, vindicated by the Spirit, heavenly, seen by angels, heavenly, proclaimed among the nations, earthly, believed on in the earth, earth, taken up into glory, back to heaven. There is something very interesting, and I believe much more important than simply interesting, when we begin to take a look at this. This is something Paul wants us to recognize on a regular basis. I am like Spurgeon anymore. Spurgeon wishes that the culture recognize Christmas Day 20 days a year. 20 days a year instead of one. Because it would then refocus us back to the person of Jesus Christ. Culture would say it's a time. Go into our stores. Go into any of the local stores, the larger stores especially, and listen to the music that's being played. A lot of culture has nothing to do with the spiritual aspect of Christmas, but the vast majority of what you hear are carols, and the vast majority of people that are unsaved still know the word "to away in a manger." They'll know the word of the little town of Bethlehem. They know "joy to the world." They're unsaved people, but yet they are reminded when they walk into the stores this particular time of the year as they rehearse theology in their heads. It is an amazing time of the year for us as Christians. We need to be embracing it more than what we are. We need to step back and say, this is what Paul is talking about. Paul's saying, use every opportunity that you can. And I'm going to use poetry here for you. I'm going to write you a confessional for the church to be able to say this. He's talking about the pre-existence of Jesus. Look at it when he talks about that, the very first words that he talks about. He said, manifested in the flesh. He's manifested in the flesh. He's talking about a pre-existent Jesus. Pre-existent. So for us to simply say the word that he was born in a manger might not be the best way to say it, other than the fact that the angels said it, okay? I mean, we have to be careful how we interpret the word born. Paul doesn't use that word, does he? He says he was manifested in the flesh, an indication that there was a pre-existence to Jesus before he was born in this manger. A pre-existent. Think of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, fullness of time come means Jesus is being born, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What an amazing picture that Paul once again sends here. God sent forth his son. How many of us announce a new baby by saying, let it be known, Lennox Vanderkellen has been sent forth by God to the family of Evan and Miranda Vanderkellen? Do we say it that way? No, we don't say it that way. We just say, Lennox was born yesterday. I use him because I think he's the youngest baby in the church, right? I'm probably offending somebody because he's probably a younger one. Maybe it's my grandson. No, it's not. Anyway, we don't say it that way. Paul said it very specifically that he was sent forth by the Father. He's sent forth. This guy's father is in heaven. And that father has sent him forth on a messianic mission. When we see these particular words, we've got to understand this baby just didn't come into existence. This baby just didn't happen to say out of nothing, boom, ex nihilo. No, this baby brought everything into existence. He is the pre-existent one. He came to be earth to be born of a woman, it says. It sums up this mystery of the incarnation. The Son of God was sent into the world to take upon a human nature in the womb of a human mother known as Mary. He's the one person existing with two natures. You and I have one nature. You want to get into deep discussions with somebody and mysteries? Sit down and discuss whether Jesus knew everything. Divine. He's God. And yet the scriptures tell us that he grows in nurture and stature and wisdom. Baby Jesus is going to grow in wisdom. Oh, there's another mystery. Okay, that's mysteries that we study. to find out. That means he's growing in it, but he's God. The scripture tells us that he's God. So how could he not know everything if he was God? He has two natures. Two natures. And so that's what we see here, that when just summing up this incarnation, Jesus Christ, the very creator himself, the divine, takes upon another nature, and that nature is of a human nature. Luther, I'm going to close with it. Shouldn't have said that word. Okay, I'm not even close to it yet. I'm going to close with a story on Luther, but I'm going to use Luther right now as a one of the hymns that he wrote. Listen to how he was able to kind of capture this mystery, that Luther was able to capture the mystery in one of the hymns that he wrote. All praise to thee, eternal Lord. Once did the skies before thee bow. A virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. Is that a mystery that puts a chill on you? Angels would have heard Jesus speak, and now they're waiting for the infant to learn to speak. That's a mystery, folks. That's an amazing mystery for us. And Luther is able to catch it. I believe this is what we see when we talk about the humiliation of him. They would humiliate the God that he, the transcendent God, condescends to us as humans. He was born under the law, according to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4:4, what I just quoted. Born under the law. He is born under the Mosaic covenant. And I'm telling you what, folks, the Mosaic covenant, the law that he was given, is difficult. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. He was born under that law. And guess what he voluntarily has done? Placed himself in obedience to that law as a human being. Did he need to? He's God. He could have wiped everything out and started over again. But he voluntarily submits himself that he will be born under the Mosaic law. And he does it so that he can fulfill that perfectly in human form for you and I. That's where our righteousness is ultimately going to come from. You see the mystery as it expands? The mysteries that we are to study? The mysteries of this baby Jesus to say he was born under the law? What's that all about? He was born under the law voluntarily, said, I will keep it perfectly. Perfectly for David Spencer, because David Spencer cannot keep it. That's what it means that he was born under the Mosaic law. Amazing picture, once again, when we begin to see the humiliation of Jesus. I wanted to answer this question, why? Why the God-man? What's this whole idea? Why the mystery of the incarnation? It brought me to another story within the New Testament. You can turn here if you would like, Luke chapter 5. Is not the story of the incarnation per se, but I believe we see it here. And the purpose, I think the why, the God-man, is going to be revealed to us as we study this particular story. This is the story of the crazy friends that are going to take a paralytic buddy and drop him down through a ceiling in front of Jesus, and Jesus is going to heal him. Okay, this is the story here. We're going to see, I believe, within that story, why the necessity of the God-man. Why this mystery of the incarnation? Beginning of verse 17. On one of those days, he was teaching. Jesus teaching. In a particular, by the way, the setting, if you go to Mark, you're going to find out he's teaching in a house. A house which everybody expected to find Jesus at, because he's been teaching there. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts which is it easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Now, do you see the setting? Jesus is teaching where he is expected to be. It's an amazing picture because the place is packed. Not simply is the house packed, but they have spilled out into the streets. You probably can't even get near the home. It is that kind of crowd that is currently there. And you also see the characters that are sitting around here. You got Pharisees sitting there. You got friends that are going to be there with the paralyzed guy. I believe you have Jesus' friends. You got a crowd that is there. Begin to think about these Pharisees. They're the naysayers, okay? And I heard it described one time, and I think it's absolutely perfect. Do you remember Statler and Waldorf off of the Muppets? Okay, now most of you are going, a Muppets, I'm not quite sure what that is. Okay, on the Muppets, these little puppet characters, there were two real curmudgeons that sat up in the balcony. Their names were Statler and Waldorf, okay? Why would we want, anybody want to watch that stuff? We're watching it. Yeah, right. Hey, Fuzzy! You know, and they're always heckling back and forth from up there. They're the curmudgeons. They're the naysayers. Everything goes, that's what I see in the Pharisees. They're sitting there watching this, okay? Statler and Waldorf are sitting there kind of watching this. Now, they're going to take a little bit of liberty because I don't think any of their names were Statler and Waldorf, but that's the picture, at least, that I get. So in our mind's eyes, we see them here. We see them, the people that are standing out on the street, and we see in the very back of it, four friends. I want you to picture these four friends. You got to give them credit, don't you, for their perseverance? You really got to give these guys credit. They have this guy that's paralyzed, that there's a, and they know Jesus is healing. That's what it's been saying, that the power of the Lord was upon Jesus to heal. That's the only reason these people have been coming to crowd into this house, because Jesus is healing amazing a lot of people. And these people know, these four friends realize, we have got to get this guy, our friend, in front of Jesus so that he can be healed. We're going to carry him, bed and all, into Jesus, but they can't get there. What do? They take a paralyzed guy on a bed up onto a rooftop. Now, I'm just surmising that maybe the paralyzed guy was running with them before his paralyzed time. Just saying, because of some risky things that they seem to be doing here. Maybe this is exactly how the guy became paralyzed. I don't know, by taking advantage of being with friends like this all the time. But they drag him up onto the top of this roof. And then they start taking the roof apart. They start taking, maybe there was some thatch on it, we're not quite sure, but it obviously said there was tiles on it. So there's some wooden beams and there's tiles and they're taking it apart. Now you gotta ask yourself, when does Jesus quit teaching? Now, again, when the first tile is removed, when the thatch starts falling, you know what? And the beams are being pulled apart, and eventually, I mean, everybody's silent because we've been watching this happen for quite some time. And he's lowered down into the very midst of them. They found some rope, and their friends are able to tie it onto the corners of this bed, and they're able to take Jesus and, or take their paralyzed friend and drop him down into the very midst of them. And he comes down right into the very front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Man, your sins are forgiven. Not only do the Pharisees have some questions, but I think probably the guy has some questions too. Hey, Jesus, I can't walk. I'm paralyzed. These guys dropped me down through the ceiling and did all of this risky business for a different reason. I can't walk. You did notice that, right, Jesus? I mean, that's why I'm here in a bed laying in front of you. I can't walk. I just get that feeling as I reread the story. Sometimes, by the way, if you come to Table Talks, we'll talk about swaddling cloths. Amazing picture there. Not in the memorizing message. That's a freebie. The swaddling cloths is another freebie. Just as I began to think about this particular story and to say, why? What would be going through this paralyzed guy's mind? And what's going through the four guys up above? What's going through their mind? Did he just say his sins are forgiven him? What about healing him? That's why we brought him here. Well, my point is this. If Jesus simply came to heal people, he didn't need to be God. You know that? If Jesus simply came to heal people, he did not need to be God. If Jesus simply came to overthrow an oppressive regime or an oppressive economy or to overthrow the Romans or to take care of a political structure, if that's the reason that he came, he didn't need to be God. Because God was using human vessels to do all of that previously. If Jesus came simply to raise somebody from the dead, he didn't need to be God. People were being raised from the dead by prophets. God was using human vessels for that particular purpose. He did not need to be God to do any of that. So why the God-man? Why the God-man? Why the incarnation? Why the humiliation of Jesus? The God-man came to forgive sins. What was the paralyzed guy's greatest problem? That he couldn't walk? No, it wasn't his greatest problem. His greatest problem was he had a sinful nature that needed to be forgiven. His problem was not that. Jesus is going to meet lepers, isn't he? He's going to meet dying children, isn't he? He's going to be gone to amazing, despot people. Constantly. He's going to be gone to the depressed. He's going to be gone to those which are anxious. He's going to be going to all of those particular people. And he steps back away from it and saying, I don't need to be God to take care of that. But that's not the real problem. That isn't the real issue that's facing them. There is real problem only can be taken care of by God himself. No man is possible to forgive those sins. No man. That is the reason that there was a necessity of this mystery of the incarnation for us to understand that this little baby is the God-man. This little baby can forgive sins. That is our problem. So Jesus says to him, what's it easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk. What's easier? Well, obviously, the easier thing for Jesus to do at that particular time was to say, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Hey, Waldorf, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And everybody's going to say, that was easy. There's no empirical evidence to that. Everybody's looking around and saying, big deal on that. Okay, he just forgave this guy's sins or that guy's sins and he can forgive. There is no empirical evidence. There was nothing to accomplish it to be able to say back to them, wow, this guy truly has that particular power. He's saying, what's harder to do? What's harder to do is to truly forgive sins. But it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven without any empirical evidence. So what does he say to him? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed and walk. He could have very easily, as soon as it dropped him down there, he just could have said, rise, take up your bed and get out of here. But he didn't. He has an amazing picture to show why he isn't a God-man and why it was important for us to understand the incarnation, to understand the God-man. Because we have to have our sins forgiven. And why do we have to have our sins forgiven? This is an uplifting part of this message on Christmas Eve because of the wrath of God. You have to have your sins forgiven because of the wrath of God. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Begin to look at Paul's writing of this particular book. And look at chapter 1 itself. He gives them very plainly the gospel message in the first couple of verses. And then what does he say right after that? But the wrath of God is being revealed. He instantly takes them to the necessity of why you need to believe the gospel. Not because you can't sit and enumerate sins. Because I can take just about anybody and have them enumerate sins to me if they've done. Everybody, and most of us will rationalize it. Most of us would be able to justify it. Oh, yeah, that was sinful. That was a bad thought. Oh, that was a bad action on my part. Yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have done all that. Okay, so big deal. Why do I have to have those forgiven? Because the wrath of God is being revealed against those particular sins. That's why you need to have them forgiven. The only thing that is going to stand between you and the wrath of God is the God-man, Jesus Christ, born of the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That's the point of why we study the incarnation. That's the importance of this. Christ alone is the one who stands between us and the wrath of God. But then I began to look at this verse a little closer again, and I got to thinking about this. It isn't simply for the forgiveness of sins, is it? That Jesus came in the form of God-man? Not simply because of sins being forgiven. Because what does this guy do? What does this guy do that's healed? In the midst of them, take up your bed, rise, walk, go. What does it say that he does? He does the very thing. He stands up, takes his bedding, he walks out, and what's he doing? Glorifying God. And what are the people doing? The people are standing in total amazement saying, read the account in Mark. Man, this is a guy of authority. This is amazing. That he forgave this guy's sins and then gave proof of the fact that he has all this authority and power by having him rise up and walk and he's glorifying God. They began to glorify God. So the purpose of the God-man, the purpose of Jesus coming, a pre-existent divine being coming in the form of a human being, what is the purpose of it? To forgive sins so that we all may glorify God. Christmas. And what an amazing opportunity for us to glorify God. Glory to God in the highest and on peace, earth, goodwill toward man. It's amazing. All over it, there's opportunities for you and I to glorify God. But the main reason that we can glorify God is because of the God-man, Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin. Being born as a tiny little baby, humiliated to where he has voluntarily subjected himself to the law of Moses and to fulfill it. And having fulfilled it completely 33 years later, die upon a cruel cross. Dying as a thief with no legacy. His legacy is he died with criminals, having committed no crime. What a humiliation. But all the exaltation now taken up into glory. And he sits at the right hand of God. That's something for us to celebrate and for us to step back during this particular time of the year and saying, thank God that we as a culture step back at least once a year to recognize the divine in the person of Jesus Christ. I told you I was going to finish with a story of Luther, and I will. Luther is an old man. We studied all summer. The life of Luther, the Reformation, key player in this. And mainly, most of the times, we think of him coming up to Wittenberg's door in the year 1516, 1517, and pounding on that door and putting those 95 theses, which woke the world up. That's what we look at Martin Luther, mostly. But the year is 1546, much, much older, feeling his age, nearly blind at this particular point. Very old. Cataracts. Half-eyed, they called him. And his friends ask him, Martin, you have another issue you're going to have to take care of. And his exact lines before this last story of his life says, I just want to be left in peace. I just want to be left in peace. What an amazing statement to me. An encouragement that Martin Luther, toward the end of his life, just simply said, I'm weary. I just want to be left in peace. But he recognizes there is something that he has to address. Now, he's currently in Wittenberg. But his hometown, which is about 60 miles away, is Eisleben. And he needs to get back to Eisleben because there is a major conflict that is rising there within some of officials. And the people know that if this conflict continues to rise without Luther's influence there, it is going to spread. It's going to hurt the church in the town. It's going to take off. He knows that the church itself has grown amazingly over the last several decades. The true church has grown. And he realizes this could be an impetus to set that backwards. So he realizes that he has to go. And so he sets out to leave from Wittenberg to go to Eisleben. And like I said, it's about 60 miles. Dead of winter, one of the harshest winters known during his lifetime. He's headed back from Wittenberg to Eisleben. Knows it's very difficult. He gets to a river that he has to cross in a little town of Hale. And when he gets to Hale, he realizes to cross this river, which has been mostly ice-covered but has broken loose recently, he has to take a little bit of a ferry to get across. But a major chunk of ice has come along and taken out the dock, so they have to get into some homemade boats or something, but very precarious way he gets in. Entire boat flips over. Now, Luther is an old man, and he is in icy, cold water at this particular point. Pneumonia sets in. He can't get across at that particular point, so he holds up to try to get well again, and he holds up in Hale. Eventually, still with pneumonia, he's able to make it to Eisleben and try to address the problem that he's at. Katie, his wife, is still in Wittenberg, okay, 60 miles away, and so they're writing letters back and forth. But one another thing that has occurred while he is at Eisleben, the room that he's in, which is pretty well falling apart, has a fire in it. Plaster begins to fall from the ceilings. Chunks that are going to kill people are falling out of the ceilings, that kind of plaster, and they're falling all around Martin Luther. And Luther, who could be prone to exaggeration, was saying they were bigger than him, and they probably weren't. Okay, but the picture is just how bad is it? Here's an old man with pneumonia, just getting a little bit better from it, and everything seems to be crashing in on him. And so he writes a letter, and he explains to Katie, his wife, and Katie was quite the protector of Martin Luther, and so she hears about it, and so she then writes back to him and saying that she needs to come frantically, she needs to come and take care of him. And Luther writes back in his fashion, "Katie, do not be anxious. I have a caretaker who's better than you." Okay, so talk to my wife about this. Sometimes I may seem uncaring. Okay, Luther says, "Look, I got a caretaker who's better than you." And then he says this, "I have a caretaker who's better than you and all the angels. And he lies in a manger and he nurses at his mother's breast. And he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty." Can you see in latter part of Luther's life, how he started putting his arms around the God child, how he was able to start to see the mysteries of the God man, Jesus Christ, and how it would become real to him during these particular, he's wrapping his hands around the incarnation. He is able to say more and more, the older that he gets with the shepherds who are bowing lowly before this baby in a manger. They're bowing before a baby in a manger. Wise men are going to travel. And when they see him, they fall in worship before him and bring him all kinds of gifts. A baby, a child. Luther sees the child for who he is and understands this is a child who nurses at his mother's breast, but this also is someone who sits at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty. Luther is able to preach one more message before he passes away while he dies there in Eisleben, never getting back to see Katie in Wittenberg. He's able to preach one more message next day or so thereafter. And as a good Lutheran would, he's able to take an Old Testament psalm and a New Testament passage. And I just want to read these in closing. The psalm that Martin Luther used was Psalm 68, 19 and 20. "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belongs deliverance from death." And guess what passage he uses in the New Testament? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see the connection? Do you see the connection of the Old Testament? Why we study the mysteries to see how they're unfolded in the person of Jesus Christ? And do we see that all of salvation that has been promised to the Old Testament, when God is called a God of salvation, it is ultimately fulfilled in this little baby that is born in a manger to grow up, to die upon a cross, to take your sins and to take my sins, the sins of this world? That is the mystery and the wonder of Christmas that you and I need to sit back and say praise God for.